This is Ryland Brown, preaching minister of Little Rock Church, and I want to thank you for listening to this sermon that was recently recorded. If you're in the central Arkansas area, we would love for you to check us out on the web at littlerockchurch.org. We're a church committed to loving God and loving others, and I want you to know right now that God loves you. God bless you as you listen.
Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity. That's around 20 to 30 children. From 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord our Father, you tell us today as you did yesterday, and you will tell us tomorrow as you have today, that you have always loved us and have drawn us to yourself out of pure goodness. We hear you. Grant that we hear you correctly. We believe. Help our unbelief. We want to obey you. Bring an end to everything that is much too weak and much too hard in us that we may truly and properly obey you. We trust you. Cast out all the ghosts from our heads and hearts that we may wholly and happily trust you. We run to you for shelter. Let us earnestly leave everything behind that must be left behind, and let us look ahead and move forward in bright confidence. Help all who are in this house, all those in this city and in the whole world who are in error, who are sorrowful, bitter, and confused, all prisoners, those who are sick in the hospitals and mental hospitals, those in politics who have positions of leadership, those who call out for bread, justice, and freedom, and those nations that wage war, whether with or without reason, the teachers and instructors and the children who are entrusted to them, the churches, regardless of direction or persuasion, that they may guard and spread the pure light of your word. We see so much, both near and far, that grieves and discourages us, and that also makes us angry and indifferent. But in you there is complete order, peace, freedom, and joy. You are the hope for us and for the whole world in the old year, and you will also be the same in the new year. We lift our hearts. No, you be the one to lift our hearts to you. To you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, be the honor yesterday, today, tomorrow, and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we just read a pretty violent passage, didn't we? This is one of those passages that is associated with the birth narrative of Jesus, but it's often not preached at Christmas time or during Advent. We love Luke 2. We love Charlie Brown and how the angels came and said, "Glory to God, peace on earth, glory to God in the highest." But can you imagine if Linus in the movie Charlie Brown didn't read Luke 2, but Matthew 2? Not about angels and peace and shepherds, but a king. And not only a king, but an angry king. And not only an angry king, but a violent, bloodthirsty king. This scene in the Bible is contrary to a lot of our images about Christmas. And it's somewhat ironic, but I think it's a helpful story because it lets us see a different kind of life that God wants us to get. It shows us a different side of the gospel that God wants us to see, that the Christmas story is not all sunshine and roses. A couple questions our preaching team over the next year are going to be asking in our sermons is this: how does this text and how does this sermon help us as a congregation to become more like Jesus? Or if we follow Jesus in the way that the text implies, what does that mean for us? What does that look like? In fact, I want to take just a moment and share with you what we're going to be doing over the next year so that you'll know what to expect. But I also want you to be thinking about who needs to be invited. to hear these messages about Jesus. For 2020, Lord willing, unless things change, all of our sermon series are going to be 7 to 8 weeks long, and they're going to be walking through different aspects of the life of Christ, his ministry. And we're going to be asking the question, if we follow Jesus the way the Bible seems to propose, how would that change us and Little Rock Church? So next week, we're going to start a new sermon series called Encounters. And we're going to be looking at different people that Jesus had encounters with, just different stories in the life of the gospel. And we're going to be looking at the question, what makes Jesus so attractive? When he met with different kinds of people and he interacted with different, what made him so attractive? In 2020, we're also going to join Jesus on his journey to the cross. We're going to look at his return. We're going to look at what it means to participate in Christ. That phrase, in Christ, I think is used over 160 times in the New Testament. We're going to look at his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And so I'll be putting this stuff in the bulletin and Facebook and emails throughout the year. But I want you to be thinking that question when you come to the text. If I take the implications of what we believe God to be saying in his word, what does that seriously look like for us? How is God going to transform us? In fact, this is going to be a theme for our Sunday school classes as well. Starting next week, we have three new classes. They're all about Jesus. Our kids' classes for January and February are all about Jesus. We're going to have a women's class about Jesus in Genesis that's going to meet in that classroom over there. We're going to have a class over there that talks about Jesus and his miracles over there. And then we're going to have a class above in the Nichols building, above the room in the kitchen, I think it's 2201, that asks the question, who is Jesus, based on Mark 1 through 8? And I want you as a congregation to be thinking about that question now. If we take the implication of the life of Christ seriously, how is that going to transform us? What does that look like? What is God asking us to change? Also, if you'd be praying for our preaching team, we're making changes for the next year. I've been here 4 years now, and I want to thank Scott Philbrick, Gerald Driscoll, and Russ White for being on our preaching team and serving the body. They've done a fine job. And I came from two churches before this where it was a team of one. And I preached about 50 Sundays a week and taught multiple times a week. And to come here and be part of a team where I don't have to do it quite that much has been so wonderful. And so I've been thankful for the people who serve beside me. But in the next year, we're making some changes. And those who are going to be on the team with me are Zach Cheatham, Dave Johnson, and John Kimberlin. And I'm excited that these guys have agreed to join me over the next year to study and preach and hopefully bless the body. And if you'll be praying for them and for us and yourself, of God, I want to become more like Jesus in everything. And I want you to show me the ways that my life and the life of Christ diverge. And I want you to help transform me to become more like Jesus, little by little, every step of the way. So as a preaching team, as we ask those kinds of questions, what does it mean to follow Jesus? I want you to be asking that question. Also, who can you invite? You might have that coworker who has an interest in faith, but they're not quite sure. And sometimes you get into conversations with them, but you don't really know what to say. You might be scared you're going to say something you don't mean to say or mess up or whatever it might be. You might have a friend who left a church over a bad experience. And I want to ask if you'd be willing to reach out to them and invite them. And every Sunday in 2020 is going to be a sermon about Jesus Christ. Every Sunday. I live under the presumption that Jesus is good for everybody, and all God's people said. I do. I live under that presumption that obedience to God, following Christ, being an apprentice of Jesus is good for everyone. Christian, non-Christian, it doesn't matter. Jesus is good for the whole world. Things get better when Jesus is in charge. And I want 2020 to be a year where we as a church family grow to become more like Jesus. And I want us, not only that, I want us to have a desire, not just to say that, but to know what does that mean when we say to become more like Christ? So what about this text? What do we learn about Jesus from this text, and how is God using the text to help us become more like him? Well, firstly, Jesus causes extreme responses. Jesus causes extreme responses. Notice that Herod is not casual in the coming of Jesus. He's got an extreme response to Jesus. He's fearful. Now, if you don't know Herod, and this is Herod the Great, there's three Herods in the Bible, but if you don't know Herod, you'll think this guy is nuts. Herod? scared of babies? I mean, the king scared of babies? But this is par for the course for Herod. When Herod came into power, the first thing he did was slaughter everybody in the former dynasty. The older dynasty of the kings of Judea was called the Hasmonean dynasty. And he was starting his own dynasty. So he slaughtered everybody in the previous administration to make sure they wouldn't cause him any trouble. At one point in his life, he slaughtered half of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was like the Jewish Supreme Court, had 70 members, 35 of them gone. One time, in a fit of rage, he ordered 300 court nobles killed. One time, because he didn't trust her, he had his wife executed. Then he had his mother executed. At one point, he had three of his sons executed because he didn't trust them. And while he was dying, he assembled in a central building in Jerusalem dozens and dozens of noblemen. He had them brought there, held under guard, and he ordered that the moment he died, his death would be mourned and celebrated by everybody in that building by being killed. He wanted everybody, he said, "Everybody come here, I'm about to die. And then when I die, everybody celebrate by taking life." Fortunately, they didn't do that. However, do you think, and sometimes we read this story and think, why wasn't this bigger news? Well, this was a normal Tuesday for Herod. This wouldn't even make page 300 in his biography. Because Nazareth, at the time of Jesus' birth, was somewhere around 500 to 1,500 people. It was a small town. 20 to 30 boys, maybe. This is a small moment in the life of Herod. This is but that's the kind of person he is. That's what he does. Herod had an extreme response to Jesus. In fact, Jesus causes hostility, still does. Romans 8:7 says this, "Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so." Loved ones, the natural position, God's word tells us, towards God, towards Christ, towards his word, is hostility. It's not that you don't believe in him, but you actually hate him. Now, before anyone thinks that I'm only talking to people who aren't Christians, I want you to know I'm talking to everyone in this room, because no one likes to be told what to do, do they? Does anybody like to be told what to do? You go to work tomorrow, you're hoping your boss just stops in for a minute. I mean, you're just waiting for someone to tell you what to do. You just love to be told what to do. Now, I want you to know I'm talking to everyone in this room, because no one likes to be told what to do. We may not be as extreme as Herod, but we all, in a sense, like to act like Herod from time to time when push comes to shove. We have grown up in a culture that places a value on everyone living the way that they want to live. In fact, we're one of the few cultures in the history of the world that says you alone have the right to live as you want to live. And this is why, when you really study the Bible and the people who interacted with Jesus, they never acted in moderation. They either ran from him in terror, or they bowed to him in surrender. They were either all for him or all against him. They were either afraid of him or angry or joyful at him. And this is for everyone. Me, you, the person who's skeptical, and the person who's been a follower of Jesus for most of their life. Tim Keller really helped me see this week. He said, "When Jesus comes into your heart, there will be hostility." And then Keller goes on to describe the way that hostility works out in three different kinds of groups of people. He said, for the Christian, he said, if you're a Christian and you say, "I'm a strong Christian and I want to be," I want you to recognize that there's still residual anger towards God in your heart. There's still residual hostility toward the authority of God and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. And he asked the question, if it's not, then why is prayer so hard? John Newton, the great hymn writer who wrote Amazing Grace, was also a great pastor, and he wrote letters to his people, and at one point he said something like this, "All it takes to destroy my prayer life is the buzzing of a fly. Some days I sit down to a half-hour prayer, and there's a fly in the room, and that's it. It's over. Why is my prayer life so weak that the buzzing of a fly is enough to shatter my prayer?" It's because there's something in our hearts that makes it hard for us to pray, obey, and be accountable. Christianity is not a waltz, it's a fight because of our own hearts. You're never going to be any kind of Christian unless you're willing to fight. Loved ones, you have to fight to put Jesus at the center of your life. You have to fight for it. You will always have an internal struggle to submit to lesser gods than Jesus. You'll always have a temptation to submit to your own will and not God's will. You'll always have to fight the temptation to believe the lie that says, that's just how I am. God doesn't want you just as you. He wants to conform the good things about you to become more like Jesus. But then for the skeptic, if you're a skeptic and you really, really find it hard to believe in Christianity, or you may be here and you're not sure that you believe in God, I just want you to know one thing. You're not objective. It's very important to keep that in mind. There was a famous philosophy professor at NYU. He wrote a book some years ago in which he basically said, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. I don't believe the arguments for God are valid. But then he said there was one thing that bothered him. He said, quote, the problem is I want atheism to be true. And it's not just that I don't believe in God and I naturally hope my belief is right. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. I have a cosmic authority problem, and I don't think it's rare. I don't think there's anyone who is genuinely indifferent as to whether there's a God or not, end quote. I love apologetics. I love people like Ravi Zacharias and people who can really pronounce the faith, but I would contend that our greatest hindrance to the gospel is not intellectual, it's moral. Because if God is real and Christ reigns, then I've got to submit. It's not an intellectual thing of second law of thermodynamics, and it's not about the earth being at the right angle and so many exact miles from the sun for there to be life that's the great hindrance for it's moral. If God is real, then he's in charge, and I can't do what I want to do all the time. And the philosopher, he's perfectly right. If there is a God, you lose control. If Jesus Christ is who he said he is, you lose control. You can't live any way you want. You're not coming objectively. Think about this. If you were a judge and a case came before you involving a company in which you had an investment, you'd have to recuse yourself, right? You wouldn't be allowed to adjudicate the case. And the problem is, if the case goes in a certain direction, you lose money. You're not objective. If you're skeptical of Christianity in particular or a belief in God in general, just realize this morning, you are not objective. You're going to have to adjudicate the case. You're going to have to think it out. Realize you're not objective. It's not a simple abstraction. If God exists, you lose control, and you don't want that. We all have a cosmic problem with authority. Christians have it, non-Christians have it, and people in the middle have it. The third group. Some of you aren't really skeptics, but you're not very strong Christians either. You kind of believe in God. You maybe believe in Christianity. You come to church sometimes, but you always say, I wish I were a better Christian, or I'm really not the Christian I ought to be. In other words, you're moderate towards Jesus. You're not angry at him or scared of him, but you're not sold out every day getting up, centering your life, entire life on him, or making him the reason for your existence. You're moderate. Loved ones, I want you to be anything but moderate towards Christ. You might say, you mean you'd rather I be angry at Jesus? Yes. You'd be closer to knowing who he is, and therefore closer, I think, to bowing the knee to him in worship. Read what the scripture says about him, and you'll see an incomparable life, a life that I think will move you toward him, and certainly out of just being moderate. I'd rather you to be like Herod than moderate towards Jesus Christ. I'd rather you have, Jesus caused an extreme response. If he hasn't caused an extreme response, you're not thinking clearly. He causes an extreme response. See, Jesus causes extreme responses because we're all like Herod in little ways. So what does this mean for those of us who want to become more like Jesus? It means that we have to fight to remember that we have one who makes decisions for us. He is our king, and when we're part of his kingdom, he calls the shots. And the way we find out how he's calling the shots is through his word, when we're living in step with the Spirit, when producing the fruit of the Spirit. It's going to be different for everyone, but think this week. Think through your life, and if there are ways that you resist Jesus calling the shots. I thought about it this week, and you know how I still want to be like Herod? I mentally believe Jesus wants me to view all people like he does. I mentally get that. Love and kindness. And yet, you know, I often don't do that when someone treats me worse than I think I should be treated. Because you know I'm super important, right? Don't laugh. I'm a pretty big deal. All right, Winston, you started it. I'm going to finish it. And if they rub me the wrong way, if they haven't given me the courtesy that I think I deserve, it's so easy for me to write them off. Even as simple, someone cuts me off in traffic. I'm not mad because there's an accident. Could have been an accident. I'm upset because they didn't give me the time of day. It's like Herod. See, when I do things like that, and I say someone's not treating me the way I think I deserve to be treated, and it's like Herod all over again. Jesus talked about turning the other cheek. He talked about being hated. He talked about denying myself. I will deny myself as long as I'm comfortable. But then the moment I don't get what I think I deserve from someone, I can write them off. So what in your life do you buck up against when it comes to Jesus calling the shots? When you think about Jesus and his life, when you think about the stories in the Bible and you think about your life, are there any ways that you see them radically different? Why is that? I think at the root, it's the cosmic problem with authority. But take this week and think about that question. Think through the life of Christ, read some of the New Testament, and ask the question, what are the ways that my life is divergent from the life of Jesus? And the root of it comes down to this problem with authority. The second thing, and it's the only other thing that I want us to consider in this birth narrative about how God is shaping us, is that look at the details of where the family settled after God came to them in a dream. I want to read verses 21 through 23 again. And this time, think seriously about the places. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, for us today, this doesn't seem like much, but if you understand the political and geographic landscape of Jesus' day, this would have stuck out to you like a sore thumb. And hopefully you'll remember from our sermons in 1 Kings some of this geography. Do you remember what's in Judea? No, it's been a long time. It's okay. Jerusalem. Remember Jerusalem, Judea, Jesus? Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the hub of life and civilization for the Jewish people. Many of us, when we think about the Jewish people, we think of Israel, the Jewish people, and they're all just waiting on the Messiah, and they're just kind of there together as one group. That's not the way Judaism was at all in Jesus' day. It's much more right to say Judaism's. There were pecking orders based on geographic locations in the day of Christ. See, what's going on is that Joseph wanted to take his family back to Israel, which is good. He wanted to go to Judea, which is where Jerusalem is. Jerusalem is in Judea. Joseph wanted to go to the city. In the city was all the best opportunities for his family. Joseph wanted Jesus to be in the best place. But he was scared because Herod's son was reigning over Judea, and Herod's son was just as bad as Herod. So he left for Galilee, which was above Judea, above a place called Samaria, to the north of Samaria. And in Samaria, or in Galilee, there was this small town of about 500 people called Nazareth. Now, if you had to choose mom and dad between the best education in the major city, with all the art and all the stuff and the programs, and every kid gets an iPad so mom and dad can get frustrated, and all the stuff, or the town of 500 that can't quite support themselves, and we're pretty sure the building still has asbestos, what would you choose? Nazareth was not a great place. But here's the thing about these locations, and you get this. Every city and geography throughout the history of time has had a pecking order, right? There are roads that are in Little Rock that people see, if I can live on that road, that's a good road, right? Think of parts of Maumelle and West Little Rock compared to Southwest Little Rock? Right? I mean, there's just kind of a pecking order. Homes cost more in certain places. The same thing is happening here. Judeans look down on those in Galilee. More people settled after the nation split, those who weren't really pure Jew, they settled in Galilee. So you had the Judeans looking down on the Galileans. And you had both the Judeans and the Galileans all looking down on the Samaritans. Nazareth was a small town of somewhere between 500 to 1,500 people. Very small city. It was backwoods. It was country. They had things like the holler, and everyone knew everybody. It's not brimming with art and culture. It's the kind of town that has one street light, all their politicians are volunteers. People look down on it. In fact, Philip found Nathanael in John 1:8, and Philip found Nathanael, and he said, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" See, the point is this, loved ones, as I begin to close. God doesn't use the wisdom of the world to accomplish his goal. God works and uses the lowly. As one preacher said, "In an age which the oldest son got everything, the birthright, all the money, all the power, and all the estate, and everybody else just got a little bit, God works through Abel, not Cain, Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau, Ephraim, not Manasseh, and David, not his older brothers. When God wants to bring his salvation into the world through a woman, Rebecca, the mother of Jacob, Samson's mother, Hannah, the mother of Samuel, and Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, none of them were supposed to have children. God always chooses the infertile, unloved, or socially shamed women. It's old Sarah, not fertile Hagar. It's unloved Leah, not beautiful Rachel. God always chooses Nazareth, not Rome, Athens, or Jerusalem. The girl nobody wanted is the one he chooses. The boy everyone else forgot is the one he chooses. That's how he does it." And you might say, "Oh, that's kind of nice. God likes underdogs." But it's more than that. When we talk about God's work, we're talking about his salvation. To say that God's salvation works in a counterintuitive way, upside down from the way the world would expect. Jesus comes from Nazareth because the salvation that Jesus brings is almost the opposite of what people would think. The world does not think it would be anything like Jesus says it will be. He works through people who feel like they don't have anything to offer. Do you see the imagery there? When we think of how do we become more like Jesus, the point is this: God works through the humble, the weak, and the lowly. 1 Corinthians 1:27. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong." And so as you think of the first point, you think of, well, I've got to submit to Christ. God uses that submission to make Jesus look good. So don't be afraid to let Jesus call the shots. It will always be for your good. And all God's people said, always be for your good. God always uses the humble for his good, and our good, and his glory. And so when you think through these stories in the life of Christ, and you're asking the question, how can I make it so Jesus calls more of the shots in my life, and you get kind of nervous when you really think about ways that you might have to change, the point is this: trust him, because it will be okay. He will keep you. He will keep you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help me when I don't feel like people have treated me the way I think I'm supposed to be treated. And Lord, I pray you would reveal ways to our congregation, each of us individually, as we think about this, of ways that we fight Jesus calling the shots. And Lord, help us to submit. Help us to trust you. Encourage us with things like Nazareth and how you use the lowly and the weak. And Lord, thank you for allowing us to be part of your work. Steer us away from discouragement, that we might find our rest in you. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.